Does Jesus care? Boy, we are going to find that out today. We left poor Lazarus like John Brown's body, a molder in the grave. That's where we left him last time. There's something about 4 days in here. It's been longer than 4 days, hasn't it? Well, that was 2 weeks ago when we began this, had the earlier part of this chapter. Chapter 11 is the chapter we're looking at of John. And we're going to finally get Lazarus out of the grave. No, we're not. Jesus is. Be clear about that. Well, there's a verse in Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5 through 7. Those three chapters, you might remember the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins that with the blessings, the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 5, verse 4, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We come to the text today in a time of mourning, great mourning. And we've really set the mood, I think, with the music this morning so far, the sense of mourning. I'm glad we ended the song time before the message with "Does Jesus Care?" That chorus answers it. We know that. But the characters in our story, where we are, don't realize it yet. They don't. We ended last time with verse 37 of John chapter 11. And I'll back up just a little bit there to verse 33. I want to just tie that last portion with what follows. Actually, just before that, 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" And we realize this is kind of an echo of what Martha had said in her earlier conversation with Jesus. Verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." And I mentioned last time when I was speaking on this passage, deeply moved and greatly troubled. We might take that in different ways, but the words translated is more like Jesus snorted like a horse in his anguish. We see in the very next verse, 34, he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So tying that together with verse 33, we see Jesus' emotional response to all of this. And I think the essence of it, as I've drawn from various commentators, and I think I agree with them, Jesus' great compassion is showing in the emotion here. Not so much the conclusions that the Jews say in the following two verses, 36 and 37, but something much greater, much deeper. The heavy burden that sin places upon mankind troubled Jesus deeply. Not just that burden, but here is the conclusion of it for this life: death. That's what they're all looking at right now. The death of a dearly loved brother and friend, Lazarus. They're weeping. All are weeping. And Jesus wept. With them? Yes. But because of that deeper truth, I believe. Notice what the Jews concluded. Two different things here, two different positions. Verse 36, the Jews said, see how he loved him. They're reflecting on Jesus' great love for Lazarus and sorrow over his death. But some of them said, here's the unbeliever's position. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So why didn't he? Kind of is implied there. It's kind of almost a mocking. Why didn't he save him from dying? But he's dead. It's over. Nothing he can do now. Oh yeah? Wait and see. So we begin the passage where I want to start today, verse 38. I want to take a moment to pray myself with you before I plunge into this text here. Our Father, our God, again we come to your word, and I'm feeling the very significance, the weightiness, the importance of the text of your word today. And I pray, Father, you will help me to express the truth as you want it expressed. Help us to hear you speak to our hearts as you desire us to hear what is taking place here and what it means, all that it means. We thank you, God, for this wonderful opportunity to gather, to look into your word together. Just pray your blessing on our time together. May we go from this place better informed, closer drawn to you, closer drawn to our loving Savior and his marvelous care. Thank you for this privilege and responsibility. In Jesus' name, amen. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. So you can see his emotion hasn't ceased. It's just more here. Came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. This is the usual way the Jews buried their people. And at least one commentator I was looking at said, you can still see these caves in the rock hillside all around Jerusalem. They would cut a cave into the rock, maybe even cut a shelf in there where they could lay the body on the shelf in that cave. And that's where the body would lay to decay. And it would roll a large round rock in front of it. This should sound familiar because we picture it over and over and we think about Jesus' death and his burial. It's the same, just like all the others. Now, what was that large round rock for? Keep the body from coming back out? No. It was to keep grave robbers out, be they animal or human. Anything that would get in there and see what they could find to eat or to steal, maybe. That's why it was covered with a large round stone, heavy enough that it probably took more than one person to move it, maybe several. Jesus said, verse 39, take away the stone. Wait a minute. There's a dead man in there. He's not through decaying yet. That's Martha's answer. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Just practically, this isn't a smart move to open that cave right now. And Jesus said to her, he confronts her right back, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now I looked to see if I could find exactly those words that Jesus had told Martha, or he had told the others that might be that are gathered there with her. Those exact words I couldn't find. But the implication is there in the discussion that Jesus had with Martha. Let me just look back at that briefly with you, back earlier in chapter 11 there. Martha's talking with Jesus, and she said the same words that Mary said later. Lord, if you had been here, this is verse 21, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That's open-ended. She knows that Jesus has people's best interest at heart. He will do what is right, and God will give him what he asks. She's acknowledging the relationship between Jesus and God the Father and the authority that God the Father has given him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Double meaning. Immediately and finally. Immediately he will rise physically, but then there will be the rapture, resurrection, when he will rise in his new body. Martha said to him, this is verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know that, Lord. I know that. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And I believe when I was speaking before, I emphasized that verse as key to this whole passage. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the source, he has the authority, he has the power, and he has the will to give both life in the creation, original creation, and life everlasting. And the resurrection itself is in his power and authority. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Die physically, he shall live eternally and spiritually. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We might add the word again there. Do you believe this, Martha? And I ended the message 2 weeks ago with that question for all of us. Do we believe it? How seriously do we believe it? How completely do we believe Jesus' words? That he is the source of resurrection and life. That who believes in him will never die. His soul, spirit will never die. His body will die. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And she put the stamp of finish right there with her on her faith. She expressed it very clearly to Jesus. And the story moved on, coming back to where I left off. He had told them to take away the stone, and she said, Lord, he stinketh, in essence. And he said, didn't I tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You would see the glory of God. What he's about to do, the miracle he's about to do, is going to express the very glory of God. And it's going to express it through the very Son of God in the miracle of the very raising back to life of Lazarus. But I'm jumping ahead. Nobody here knows that except Jesus yet. So they took away the stone. Yes, Lord. Obediently, they got to work and removed the stone. Do you think it smelled? Just a question. This occurred to me when I was reviewing this morning. Sorry? Say again, George. I don't think. Yeah. I have a feeling it didn't smell. I'm guessing. It doesn't say. if he did, if it did, if there was a smell, I think it's going to disappear pretty soon.
Yeah.
Turn to perfume. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Well, verse 41, the portion of his little prayer right there indicates this is a prayer of thanksgiving. He doesn't say, Father, please raise Lazarus. Do it at my word. Nothing like that. He's not asking for that, is he? Now he says, I thank you that you have heard me. It indicates Jesus and the Father have already had this conversation in eternity past, I would guess. You have heard me. The word is there to raise Lazarus, and it's in full agreement between the Father and the Son. I thank you that you have heard me. And then he says, for the benefit of those present, I knew that you always hear me. He is one with the Father. He is in excellent communication with the Father. He does not act independently. All that you can think of about Jesus' relationship to the Father is expressed right there. I knew that you always hear me. This is for his audience. All these people are watching Jesus. He's just commanded the stone to be rolled away. What's he going to do next? Mary came, and all the weepers with her, they are there to witness what goes on too. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. And here's why I think this is what I gave for the title, didn't I? Yes. That they may believe that you sent me. That Jesus is the Son of God, commissioned, sent as the Messiah by the Father. Notice where the focus is going. The focus is already on Jesus, but it's going to be there even more in what follows. That they may believe that you sent me. I hope you notice the outline that I gave you in your bulletins. How many times the word believe shows up in this passage? Just in the notes I gave you, there's one, two, three, four, and it's implied in a couple of the other quotations that I gave you there in the notes. Remember, this is John's whole focus, the focus of John's book, that you may believe. These signs, these miracles that John carefully described, is that you, the reader, the hearer, the disciples, those standing around at this point in the story, may believe. And all that that belief entails. But essentially, it is the focus of Jesus, that our belief is in him. For everything, absolutely everything that we need. He's already said, I'm the life and the resurrection. That pretty well wraps it up right there. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The older version is, come forth. I like forth a little better. Toward the people, out of that grave, out of that cave. What's going to happen? Verse 44. The man who had died, I didn't say Lazarus, but just to make it clear to us what condition he was in. He was dead. He had died. 4 days. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. I drew a little picture in my notes here, and I toyed with the idea of trying to come up with a Cupid doll of some kind and wrapping it like the Jews would have for the grave clothes. The best I can do is I think I can picture for you what it must have been like for Lazarus, all wrapped up in those cloths. He's coming out. He can just barely move his feet because they are wrapped together. His feet are wrapped together. His arms are wrapped at his side. They wrap the whole body with strips. After placing them first on a sheet, a large sheet, with the feet at one end of the cloth. The cloth is more than twice the length of the body, so that it would go all the way up the back, over the head, and back down to the feet. And it wrapped the whole body with strips of cloth. He's pretty bound up. But he manages to stumble out. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go. This man needs to be free to live the rest of his natural life." Can you imagine the feelings, the emotions at this point? The shock, first, I'm sure, at what has happened. Totally unexpected by everyone present except Jesus. The man who is dead is upright and moving. And they take the cloths off, and he blinks his eyes a couple of times, says, "Thank you very much." Unbind him and let him go. Lazarus is alive. Now, we've talked about resurrection, and it was in the music earlier. We've spoken of it this morning. This is often called a resurrection. Strictly speaking, I don't think that's accurate. It's only in a very general sense, resurrection, coming back to life, being brought back to life. I came up with, well, I checked my dictionary just to see what it would say. I came up with three synonyms here that I think do more accurately describe Lazarus' new condition. It was a restoration. It was a resuscitation or a revival. He was restored to the life that he had before he got sick, even probably. I imagine he was healthy at this point, as well as alive. It was back to his physical life. I'm going to just quote here from one author. "There are similarities and significant differences between Lazarus' raising and Jesus' resurrection. Lazarus came to life as a mortal, only to die again later, whereas Jesus arose, when he rose from the grave, immortal, never to die again. Lazarus arose with the same natural physical body that went into his tomb, but Jesus arose with a supernatural, more spiritual body that could pass through solid objects." You remember after Jesus rose and he rejoined the disciples, they were all behind locked doors, and suddenly there's Jesus in their presence. And then suddenly, after he had a conversation with them and brought joy to their hearts, he's gone. Was the door unlocked? Was it opened? No, it's still shut and locked. That's the condition of the resurrection body. We won't need to lock or unlock doors anymore. That's Jesus' condition when he rose from the grave, not the condition that Lazarus is in right now. Lazarus still has to live out whatever life God gives him. And we'll see that that could be fairly short in the next chapter. We come to that. Differences, similarities, both brought back to life, but the life that Jesus had in his resurrection is immensely different from the life that Lazarus had when Jesus commanded him to come forth from the grave. Lazarus' raising was only a pale anticipation of the resurrection of Jesus. It does picture it, you think about it, being brought back to life at the command of Jesus. Yes, that command he will give to everyone, every human being, at one point or another, believer or unbeliever, will be raised at the command of Jesus. I believe that is that shout of the archangel. He will say, come forth. But there are several different stages, and there are different portions of the resurrection. This is what I really got into, Jerry. You were asking what God taught me this week. This was I really got into was the resurrection. I found an excellent article I want to share with you, but I can't today. Time is too short. Our faith is resurrection faith. Christianity is resurrection Christianity. Jesus' crucifixion cannot be separated from the resurrection. You only have a piece of the story if you only talk about his crucifixion and stop there. Or if you talk about his resurrection and ignore the crucifixion. They go together. I think that's why some commentators say that they see John, I believe it is. Yeah, John. Yes, mentioning various ways throughout his book that the glorification of Jesus began with his crucifixion. We don't usually think of that. And it's kind of foreign to my thinking. I think crucifixion, that's a dead end. And it's a horrible dead end. No, it's not. It's not the end. The story continues. Jesus didn't die. His body did. His whole person, his soul, spirit did not die in that crucifixion. The story continues. He continues, and he gets his glorified body after that. Just little pieces I needed to drop on you. Nevertheless, this was the greatest of Jesus' signs. Remember the signs we looked at those a couple weeks ago? How the first one was changing water to wine. And Jesus progressively performed greater and greater miracles as his followers, and the close disciples especially, could absorb more and more of his ability, his power, his authority. And climactically, he comes to, I'm the life and the resurrection. I can raise the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Unbind him. Let him go. Wow. That is the greatest of his signs. I've just got too many nuts in my notes, let alone the extra that I studied. I'm going to move on. What is the response to all of this? So we come to part two of the outline there. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. They went, wow, if he can do that, he must be the Messiah. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. He is my Savior. They believed. But some of them, here's the other side, always the two, at least, verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Tattletales. They go running off to the Pharisees. Why did they go to the Pharisees? Why didn't they go and tell others? Jesus just raised a man from the dead and introduced them to Jesus. Spread that good gospel news. Why didn't they do that? Well, I think they wanted the Pharisees to arrest Jesus and do him in. I think they were the unbelievers amongst the crowd of Jews that were there. They came out, some of them doing their official duty. Oh, someone's died, let's go mourn with them. Let's show our faces. But there were others who were honest, good friends of Martha and Mary and wanted to be there with them, to share their grief with them. I think some of those believed. These that went running off to the Pharisees right away to tell them what Jesus had done were just ratting him out. So, what's the next step for that? The chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the chief priests were mostly Sadducees. You know, there's these different sects. And you know there were differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees in their beliefs. But so the priests, chief priests were Sadducees. The scribes were Pharisees. That was mostly the case. So that's where we have the two here, the chief priests and the Pharisees, gathered the council. This is the Sanhedrin, the high council, the Jewish religious authorities, and said, now, it looks like there's just one statement here, but from digging into this a little bit and from what Caiaphas has to say next, it sounds like there's a lot of chatter going on every which way. But this is the essence of it. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Oh, does he? What about those signs? No? Well, he's probably doing magic tricks. I suppose that some of them thought. For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Wow. Wouldn't that be a wonder? A wonderful outcome. Everyone will believe in him. They're all going to turn to him. They're all going to follow him. They're seeing Jesus' popularity rise and rise and rise. And their own, it's kind of diminishing into the shadows. And they don't like that. Everyone will believe in him. And notice what follows. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It's ours. We're the ones in charge. This is our Jerusalem. This is our Israel. We're the ones everybody's supposed to look up to and obey. And if we let Jesus keep healing people like this, everybody's going to turn to him, and the Romans, it's just going to cause an insurrection or something like that, and the Romans will take away our place, our authority, our position of power over the people, over the nation. We'll take away both our place and our nation. Rome already has Israel. They already own them, essentially, in a sense, at least. But that's their big worry. That's the worry. If they keep letting Jesus do all these wonderful good deeds, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin are going to lose all their authority and their power. That's their big worry. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, so he's the big kahuna, big cheese, said to them, "You know nothing at all." And at least one commentator said he essentially called them ignoramuses. You idiots. All the babble, all the conversation that's going on, you don't know anything. And now he's gonna tell them. Nor do you understand, here he goes, that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. There's his statement. There's his recommendation. In a nutshell. It's a prophecy, isn't it? when you think about this, and that's what John has to say in the next two verses, verses 51 and 52. This is John's comment on Caiaphas' words. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Wow. In Jesus' death, he would die not only for Israel, but for you and me, brothers and sisters. The children of God who are scattered abroad. It could be Israel in the dispersion. There are some of those. But I think it also, John is talking about everyone, Gentiles and Jews, who will eventually come to Jesus because Jesus died for us. It is better for you, Caiaphas says, and we can save our position, we can save our power here if we just put this man to death. We get rid of him once and for all. Finally, not only was the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead Jesus' climactic sign, the Sanhedrin is coming to their climactic decision right here. This is it. Verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. He has been judged guilty already. The trial has been had. The mock trials later, when they arrest Jesus and take him before Pilate and all that stuff, that's just after formalities. Afterward, formalities as it were. All that's left is the when and the how to do away with Jesus. That's all that's left in the minds of the religious authorities of Israel. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Shall we do it this way? No, not now. Later, how should we do it? Jesus responds to their conclusion in verse 54. And with that verse, I will stop for today, because the verses that end this chapter actually feed very well into this, what follows. And actually there's a period of time passes, probably at least a couple of months between verse 54 and 55. Verse 54, Jesus' response. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Ephraim is north-northeast, just a little east of north from Jerusalem, about 12 miles. It probably was the same city that I had to search through several maps to find this, but the Old Testament town of Ephron, E-P-H-R-O-N, is probably the same town as Ephraim in Jesus' day. If you can find, kind of do a little digging in the maps, and you can find those two towns. Old Testament, New Testament, different names, different times. There it is. Climactic event in the life of Lazarus, in the life of Mary and Martha, in the life of a number of people who observed all of this. Imagine the gospel, good news, began to spread even more about who this Jesus really is from that point. Here's a little bit of comparison I did want to just step back for a moment on this regarding Caiaphas and his prophecy, as John called it. A comparison here. Caiaphas viewed Jesus as a scapegoat whose sacrifice would guarantee the life of Israel's leaders. God viewed Jesus as a lamb who would die to guarantee the life of believers. You catch the difference? Caiaphas is being compared to God here. He should be, as high priest, speaking for God. Was he? He was speaking for himself and his fellow Sanhedrinists. Caiaphas viewed Jesus as a scapegoat whose sacrifice would guarantee the life of Israel's leaders. God viewed Jesus as a lamb who would die to guarantee the life of believers. Ironically, Jesus' death would condemn these unbelieving leaders, not save them. In their ultimate end, in their unbelief, if they didn't turn to belief, they would be lost. They would lose it all. Also, it did not save them from losing their power to the Romans, who dismantled the Sanhedrin when they destroyed the city in the war of 66 to 70 AD. They thought they would gain so much by putting Jesus to death. They would lose it all. But you and I gain so much by Jesus' death and resurrection. Don't forget that. When you speak of Jesus' death, be sure to add, don't detach the resurrection. That's what we have to look forward to. Not just a raising like Lazarus back to the same old life, but to the new life like Jesus has. Like he had when he came back, and like he has now and will have forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, thank you, thank you for this wonderful passage in the raising of Lazarus, illustrating the raising of your children, your people, but Jesus the first fruits. His resurrection is yet to come in our story. Thank you, Father, for recording this story for us, that we can read, reread, and marvel at the wonderful God we serve and the wonderful Savior we have, in whose name we pray, in the name of Jesus.